I sort of have a sermon for you. I sort of had it last week. I haven't really been focused on it. I was doing really good until the latter part of this week, and this has all been kind of getting to me too, you know. So it's really quite surprising. But so we'll see what we do. I'll throw this out at you. I won't work you too hard today. I just really appreciate the fact that you guys are, you know, family, and we don't really feel like, you know, we got to show up here and produce a service. We can just be together and do our thing and drink coffee and whatever it is you drink, and worship together and support each other and help each other out. So that's good, huh? Yeah? Am I too boring for you? I'm sorry. I don't know. I'm having a hard time working a joke up for you. I'll try. Something will happen. I'll hit some spontaneous thing. I want to give to you Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. This is the scripture that says stuff like husbands, you know, love your wives, and wives submit to your husbands and all that. And this is a good chunk of scripture that's been preached on a lot, poorly. Probably. I don't know if I'll do any better, but I'll probably take you a little bit different. In a nutshell, you know, if you could kind of boil it down, if you're a married couple, it says, husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands is a good way to do it. And the reality of that is that it's saying you guys are different. And there's important things that you both bring to the table, and you need to understand each other. And we saw a good example of this with John and Nancy. You know how they process this stuff, how brains work, what gifts things came into conclusion, the ability for John to wander into the circumstances he was in and keep his cool, and you know process it. And there's a price to pay for that later. You kind of fall apart later sometimes, but we think different, we operate different, and in that there's revelation. But the more I've read, the more I study the family structures of the church in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we really live in a time in the West, Western world, European impact and into the West, of really an over-romanced Western culture where marriage and relationships in general have shifted from being about a covenantal relationship that makes us whole and better as a priority in reflecting and understanding God in that relationship to our own personal happiness. And so our everything from our friends to our marriages, lots of times it's like we're in those relationships because we're getting something out of it. And we talk about investing in marriage, you know, I want to invest in marriage because you're looking for a return. But covenantally, it's a sacrificial relationship that causes us to understand who we are and who God is. I've talked about that before. We discover in that relationship when we make a covenant to a hard thing, to get along with a friend, a spouse, a child, whatever that is. And it doesn't always work. That's why the gospel and grace is there. You know, I mean, we're messed up, we're broken. It's hard work. But making that covenant towards, okay, we're going to discover who we are and who God is in these relationships can bear fruit. And when we just go for the pursuit of our own happiness, then it becomes unfruitful. It becomes unfulfilling, and it becomes purposeless in a lot of ways. Except, you know, there's nothing more dyslexia and my literary skills coming in. There is nothing more unpurposeful than trying to fulfill your own pleasure. It just ultimately, you know, isn't going to get you there. You're going to be disappointed in the end run. And that's one of the reasons we have kids, because we want to help them grow up and become something. That becomes a purpose. Or that's why we join in and do things to help people or a cause, or we serve God, those kinds of things. So, but in the short statement of this thing is what I'm trying to say is, in our Western world, we've really lost We have really lost what does covenant mean. We're more of a contractual. I'll give you this if you give me this, right? We're not a covenantal thing, you know, I'll sacrifice, we'll blend together, we'll discover who God is and what we're all about. That's really foreign, even in the church. We have a hard time understanding that. But that's a key critical principle. So when we read this scripture of Ephesians, and I'll read it to you, I promise, at some point. When we read this scripture about marriage, we think it's about us. So we pick up this scripture. If you're the husband, you pick up the scripture and say, wife, you need to submit. And that's not the purpose of the scripture. Or if we're the husband, we say, you know, you need to love me, you know. But really what Paul is doing with this scripture is using this example of covenant that when this was written, the scripture was written, it was well known what it meant to be in covenant, to say that the church is like this. The people of God are like this. The bride of Christ is like this. Christ being the head of the church, it's like this. And he's entering into this sacrificial covenant with us that means that he has given everything he has to give us the possibility of not only being redeemed but whole, and also to becoming image bearers of who he is and reflect that to people who need hope. Now, that doesn't mean you get all self-righteous or, you know, stuff like that. It just means you join the masses of people that are on this odyssey thing of trying to find out who God is and do it better, you know, get better in the process. And we tend to trick ourselves into trying to look righteous and holy and force everybody else to do that, but that's not it. We need this process of accepting grace into our lives and discovering who God is. But unless we enter into these covenantal relationships and discover, you know, man created male and female, unless we enter into all of the aspects of what it means to be good friends and covenants, then we begin to lose what the image of God looks like. And when we begin to lose what the image of God looks like, then if we're created in the image of God, we begin to lose the picture of our own worth. And we become unhappier and unfulfilled. And by pursuing our own pleasure, our own feelings, our own stuff, we're actually destroying the very thing that communicates how valuable we really are. And it's hard for us to realize that, because in the immediate, all of the things, you know, that make us happy are, you know, right there and touchable and sudden. But many of those things are destructive way down the road. Now, I'm not telling you to not enjoy yourself. We have been created as people who have, you know, senses. You know, we are sensual. Now that, you know, in our Western world, that term means sexual, but that isn't what we're talking about. We're sensual. We can enjoy music. We can enjoy art. We can enjoy communication. We can enjoy stuff. You know, I think even though we live in a very, very challenging place, we are still asked to, you know, or allowed or encouraged to enjoy it. You know, even as I've had talks over the week with John, you know, his mentality is, I want to make sure my family, immediate family and extended family, does not crawl into a rock because something bad happened. You see what I'm saying? I want to, you know, this may be a dangerous place to live, but if you're hiding from everything, then you're not really living here. You know, you don't want to cut yourself off from relationships and friends and things that you enjoy. And there are things that I really enjoy in the world around me that aren't, not, they're not immoral, but they're not, they're probably not going to be in heaven. You know what I'm saying? You know, there's certain things living on the planet that we can enjoy together that are, they're nice. I mean, I guess if God calls you to be sacrificial and give up something like that, then we can do that. If you feel God's asking you to become one of the desert fathers and mothers and move out into the sagebrush out there and, you know, beat yourself with a stick and try to have a revelation, that's up to you. But the reality is he asks us to be together and find out who God is and find out how valuable we are by discovering God together. In Ephesians, if we read this, I'm really shooting from the hip, I'm sorry. If we read this scripture, and I will now, when he's talking about this reality, it's not telling you the do's and don'ts of being married necessarily. It's touching on this piece of scripture in Ephesians 5 is really about how to live in community, and marriage is one of those things, but he's really comparing it to this process of how we find Christ by being together, friends, workplace, whatever that is. And he's saying, wives and husbands, if you will trust each other and respect each other, you will discover something wonderful. You know, if you learn to build relationships with some friends or other family members or church people or work people or whatever it is, even though it's probably not going to go smooth, you will learn some things about yourself and who God is. You will discover who you are and how valuable you really are. You'll see grace and salvation at work. You'll see it in practical terms. So verse 21, Ephesians 5 says, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for God. It starts right out with that. I'm one of the pastors here. And this scripture tells me that I am in submission to you as much as you're in submission to me. It's saying we're all in this together. I mean, I hope you respect the responsibility and the issues of my position and those kinds of things. But it doesn't make me more valuable or not than you. And we tend to take this problem in every aspect of the workplace and value and respect people based on their position rather than the fact they're created in the image of God. And this is attacking that position. It's saying we are not saying that someone is more valuable than other because of how well they live their life. It's challenging to go back to the. It's challenging us to go back to this place of we are all created in the image of God, no matter how bad we've messed it up, and recognize that every one of us are valuable because of that, even though we may not look like it at this point in time. But that's where we have to continue to focus ourselves. So many times we beat ourselves up by trying to do stuff to prove that we're valuable. And it makes the problem worse. Then it goes on to, you know, he's starting to hone in a little bit. For wives, this means submit to your husbands. And submit literally means respect the fact that I've called him into a very difficult position. That he's doing stuff that's not easy for you to do. And he might not do it well some days. And he might do it better on other days. But this is a hard job. So don't, you know, try and hang in there with him while he's trying to do it. For a husband is the head of the wife. And again, this dialogue isn't necessarily used in an authoritative text in this manner. It's speaking more, the husband is the lead crash dummy in the test. Okay? You know? Some of you, you know, our culture will say, you knew about the dummy part. And that's our culture tells us. Men are dumb. Men are useless. Men, you know, whatever. It's on billboards. It's on, you know, here, a car even your husband can drive. You know, you see stuff marketed that way. That's devaluating the husband. But the reality of this scripture says this guy's going to get smacked for you. Respect that. You know, that's an oversimplification of that. For a husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So he says, Christ got smacked for us. That crucifixion, torturous process that's too gory to talk about here, the sacrifices that were made, the going first in that role, all that kind of stuff. See, this is the kind of dialogue. It's not a positional thing. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so your wives should submit to husbands and everything. And so if we break this theology down, it's literally saying because of this sacrifice, because of this going first, because of this devastating thing, then, you know, wives are women are protected. They're made more complete. It's the goal of the husband to help the wife become, or the females in their lives, become what they were intended to be, and to protect that process. I'm giving you the simplified stuff, but what I'm trying to do today is give you a perspective that we should be respecting everyone who is different one way or another, even if they're not doing it right or we agree with them. For husbands, this means love your wives. This was the truly radical statement in the whole thing, because ladies, if you lived in the Middle East at this time, you would just be slightly more valuable than a cow. No jokes, please, but you were not much more than property. Western romance in the biblical movies that you see on TBN is not true. There just wasn't a lot of emotion involved, and most relationships were pretty utilitarian and done for the sake of the family or the perpetuation of children or something like that. And ladies, if you got married, you would probably be emotionally more connected to your brothers than you would your husband, and probably spend most of your time with them. So the Western world is not a Middle Eastern perspective when they talk about family in the Bible. It's not talking about the Western understanding that we know about, but it is Christianity did way more for women than any other movement, especially in this time, by saying these guys are equals, they're valuable, they're created in the image of God. They're different. They're created in the image of God. So husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean. And this is describing some of these things I talked about, bringing the fulfillment of the purpose of the woman into this thing. Washed by the cleansing of God's word, he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault because of the husband. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. And we are all members of his body. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. This is a great mystery. But it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. And this is the whole point that he's brought this up. This is not a teaching necessarily on marriage relationships. It's a teaching of what Christ has done for the church and how it comes together. So again, I say each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So we can harangue this scripture on marriage, or we can realize that what Paul is doing in this situation in writing to the Ephesians is saying we are here as image bearers of God, and we are to live in these covenantal relationships that reveal who he is and makes us valuable. We discover how valuable and important we are. And we're to do that not only in a marriage, but we're to translate that same kind of attitude and relationships to the best of our ability to all of the relationships we're in. Now, some relationships don't give us a lot of room to really show grace, right? You know, some people, I mean, to use the original language, the original Hebrew, are jackasses. I mean, you can only go so far. You can only do so much, you know. I mean, the limitations of relationships are set by one party, usually. How far are we going to wander in that? But there still has to be this reality where we say, okay, I am not going to say you're not worth something because you won't connect with me or you're different than me. Even if we're wrong, they're wrong. There's a great book, and I'm gonna close with just some more comments. But that's a nice place. Where's that? There's the book. Roger Williams. I've read this book 2 or 3 times, and it's really a history book on the development of the concepts of church and state. I really recommend it if you're going to talk about politics. But Roger Williams was a Puritan minister and a theologian and an author who founded the colony of Rhode Island. And he was an interesting guy. He was a staunch advocate for religious freedom, the separation of church and state, fair dealings with Native Americans, and he was one of the first guys that was against slavery. He was expelled by the Puritan leaders because it was the habit in that time frame, the 1500s and 1600s, that religion, if you begin to disagree with whoever was the current movement, you stood a good chance of being executed. John Calvin, if you're a Calvinist, John Calvin oversaw the martyrdom of a lot of people that disagreed with Calvinism. You know, if you want to dig around in the history of Christianity, it's pretty messy and embarrassing. You got to deal with that reality that these aren't perfect people. And when Williams came, and with several others, and he disagreed with a lot of the policies of the Puritans that came in to the United States after they were forced from England, from disagreeing and were getting martyred by the Church of England. He began to disagree with some of the restrictive political things that were happening in the United States. And it wasn't before long that he was run off and escaped with the help of some Indians through a winter travel through the forest, almost dying, to establish Rhode Island. Now, in Rhode Island, interesting things happened to him. But he had this incredible background because he had been mentored by a guy named Sir Edwin Coke. And Sir Edwin Coke got in quite a bit of trouble. Are you all right with this? Sir Edwin Coke got in quite a bit of trouble in England. King James and his dad were having a hard time trying to figure out a place to put Coke because Coke was an advocate of individual freedom. And you were really living in a time in England where the concept of individual freedom and not just being property of the king was radical. And Coke fought for these kinds of things. He was a high up jurist. He was a member of Commons. He spent 2 or 3 little stints in the Tower of London for disagreeing with the king. And really, just again, to wheel out a little dirty Christian baggage, the King James Bible was translated by the commissioning of King James to support the divine right of kings, that the king was speaking for God and was above the law. And so some scripture in the King James, you know, lent to that to prove that point. And there was civil war, and the Presbyterians came in and liberated them, and then they got crabby and started killing people, and then the Puritans left and got crabby and started killing people. But Roger Williams was affected by this guy, Coke. And so when he got to Rhode Island and established it, it was a place where people who disagreed with him could come and be. He welcomed everyone. No place else had that, see? He respected, even though there was a difference, there was this reality that they were still worth something, that they were created in the image of God and they were worth what he was. So several times, Coke was out, you know, he was the leader of the community. He was voted out of office, and someone who was directly opposite to his moral value and his purposes for Rhode Island were elected. And he had to allow that to happen. And as a matter of fact, he was forced out of his own city a couple of times by force in this process. But yet he chose to still be in this covenantal relationship to the best he could of respect. And saying, okay, this person is not Satan because they disagree with me, see? There's a lot of people I don't agree with, and there's a lot of people in this room who don't agree with me. But that doesn't mean that we are not all valuable, and we should be choosing to love and respect each other. And in those relationships, even that are challenging, especially marriage or friendship or raising kids, we discover the value of who God is and validate who we are, how valuable we are. So growing in healthy relationships requires some stuff. It requires that we respect God's image in the other person, no matter what. You all right? I'll make this fast. I am over time, I'm sorry. You choose to respect God's image in that person. That homeless person sleeping at the curb could be you if the circumstances were different. Does that change value? No. Does that mean we're unrealistic about someone's potential danger or whatever it is? No. But it does mean that we choose to not turn anyone into something less than the creature of God, created in the image of God, no matter what's happened to them. Growing in a healthy relationship requires that we choose to avail ourselves to God's loving of that person through you. That's hard to do. That may mean some action that you're not comfortable with. It means choosing to give freely. How much do you trust God? Without exception. This one's harder sometimes. Choosing to receive God's gift through that relationship. What if somebody not as smart as you, someone whose character is not as good as your character, someone who's not as spiritual as you, comes up with something that's, you know, good for you? We are pretty apt to blow on that off. Here's a hard one. Trusting someone who is not trustworthy. You trust me? Anybody here trust me? Well, I got my wife. The rest of you are suckers. I am not trustworthy. How many of you have, I have forgot an appointment with you? My wife raised her hand. Is it your birthday? It's coming up. It's this month, right? Okay, good. All right. Partnering in God's love, grace, character, and covenant. That's what we do when we stand up and get married. We stick Micah with Liz, and we're going to do this wedding next weekend. Just saying, you know, there's no chance of you guys doing this right, but do you agree to give it a shot? Right? And this is really a bottom line, this next one. A healthy relationship. Growing healthy relationships not only require, but it is an opportunity to have a revelation of the intimate nature of the Trinity, the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a concept that's really difficult for us to understand. You know, Holy Spirit is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Father. I left one out. Father is not, you know, you get it. But they're all God, right? They're all God. They're three different things. But they're all God. And they have this relationship of worship. When we come and worship a church, it's a manifestation of really what's an example of what's going on in the context of Trinity. Because all three of those entities in the mixture of God are consistently affirming the wholeness or the holiness of the other element of that nature of God over and over and over again. It's called I forgot the Greek word, but it literally means they're involved in a dance of praise together that never ends. And that's the kind of thing God says, I'm going to set up these relationships where you love and respect each other so that you can begin to get a taste of that revelation. So the bottom line is try to be nice. Try to be a nice person. Try to not be just fulfilling your own happiness and try to add the revelation of God to someone else. Try to be nice. The older I get, the more I just want to be nice. I want to be a nice person. I've had a long road to try to be nice, you know. Hundreds of miles yet to travel. Try to be gracious. Being religious doesn't show anybody God. Grace does. Amen? Why don't you stand up? We'll pray for you. Come on up, guys. Sorry. You guys were late today, so that gives me an extra 5. Thank you, Lord. Thanks, God. Lord, we want to, this is a complicated thing because so many times in our mind, God, being a Christian is what rules do we have to follow and what do we do when someone else breaks the rules and we don't get what we want? And it's really not that, Lord. It's about being in the proximity of other people in a healthy way that allows us to discover who you are and because of that, who we are. And Lord, I pray that you would go beyond the limitations of our understanding of how we should live, that you would simplify the process that we've made so hard, and that you would just continue to open up fresh doors and opportunities for us to grow, even though those of us who are not good at being open, Lord, just whatever it is for whoever we are and the ways that we operate, bring us to places where we can build relationships with each other to see you. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.